questions fairly easily. We'll turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1. And actually, verse 1 through 18, we won't read all those verses, but it's good to read that all when you can. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And I think all of us know, and by just reading this part of a chapter here, anyone can find out that the Word that is speaking of here was the one who came to earth, and the one we know as Jesus. And of course, in the beginning, the Word was with God. That was before the creation of the physical universe that we see. And the Word was God, so that answers that definitively. He was not a created being. He was there in the beginning, and He was with God, and He was God. And it's verse 3, "Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." So we see here that the one called the Word and the one we know as Christ was the one that did actually the creating, the work of creation. I'm sure the Father planned the creation, and maybe in conjunction with the Word, but the Word was actually the one that did the work of creation. Verse 10, we read, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him." And verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is John testifying to that. And of course, that the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is the Father, at the Father's side, has made Him known." So here we see a little bit about Christ. It answers some important questions. But there's other things in the Bible too that pretty much it tells things. What did Christ do before He came to earth? There's quite a few things in the Bible. I mentioned just two or three in Exodus chapter 3, 4 and 5. I won't turn there, but before Christ came to earth, He spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And of course, He told Moses that you will lead My people out of bondage in Israel. Also, He spoke to Aaron and Miriam and Moses also at the tent of meeting when He became very upset with Aaron and Miriam, mostly Miriam, because of their rebellious attitude toward Moses, whom He stated to them that He spoke with face to face, not as most prophets. He didn't just speak to him in dreams and visions. And of course, in Exodus 24, 1 through 4, at Mount Sinai, Jesus also confirmed the covenant with Israel. And of course, He gave them the law and the stone tablets He wrote with His own fingers. So we see that Jesus had many things to do throughout the time before He even came to earth as man. And we might ask, well, why did He come to earth as man? Why did He come to earth? Well, it was very necessary that He come to earth because man was in a fallen condition and without any hope. And He came to earth with the good news of the kingdom. That was His message, the kingdom, God's kingdom on earth. But more important, He came to provide a way that we could share in that kingdom. Man had no hope to share in the kingdom of God, except that Jesus came and lived a perfect life and was a perfect sacrifice without blemish. And so He came to atone for the sin of man In John chapter 1:29, when John was baptized and he saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that's why he came. And in Luke chapter 1:29, I think I'll turn there and we'll read that. Luke 1:29. Here the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that she would have a son. And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David." That's quite significant. I don't think a lot of people in the world really know that or understand that. But he will be given the throne of his father David when he returns to the earth the second time. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And of course in John 12:27-32, we won't turn there either, but Jesus told John it was for this reason that I came into the world, and it was a very necessary reason if we were to be saved and if he was to enlarge his family as he is doing. And of course right now Jesus came into the world, he gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins, and now he's back in heaven at the right hand of God as a high priest for us to intercede for our sins and give grace to us as needed. But what will Christ do in the future? I always like the future. At least I hope I like the future. I'm confident I'm going to like the future. Well, in Matthew 24:27-31, it talks about the return of Christ to the earth. That's a prophecy that Christ was given about his own self. And he will return at a time of great tribulation. And he will return to the earth. And he will send forth the angels together, his chosen ones. Well, I'll just turn there. 24, Matthew 24. Not too far from it. Matthew 24:27. Find a minute. Says, "For his light," verse 27, "for his lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So it won't be a secret coming. It won't be done in secret. It'll be openly where everyone can see. Verse 29, "Immediately after the distress of those days," or the tribulation of those days, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Verse 31, "And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So that's a very important event that I'm sure we all look forward to. In Zechariah 14:1-4, again, it's talking about the end time, the day of the Lord, when the armies of the world are actually besieging Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in danger of being completely destroyed. The Lord returns and fights against those forces, subdues the kingdoms of the world, and establishes his throne. He comes and reigns as King of Kings. And of course, in Matthew 19, 27, when he was talking to, I think, the rich young man about the kingdom, and the disciples became pretty excited about, or pretty worried maybe about some of the things they were hearing. And they asked Christ, well, we've left everything to follow you. What's our reward? What will we get? And, of course, he told them at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, which he will at that time, the throne of his father David, he said, you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so now let's go even further into the future. And in closing, let's turn to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. Really, it's a pretty brief overview, but it does give an idea of what more knowledge of Christ, who he is, where he came from, exactly who he is, and the very important things he has done and is doing and will do. In Revelation 21, verse 1, this is a time after at the end of the thousand-year reign, when even the great white throne judgment has been done. And and here in verse 14, I want to go back. It's chapter 20, verse 14. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So here, that's a time when death and sin have been eradicated from the earth. There's no more death, no more sin. And so here in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautiful, dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Now this is kind of contrary to many teachings that you might hear in different places, that we're going to go off to heaven to be with God. It plainly says here that God's dwelling will be here in New Jerusalem with men. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And in chapter 22, I hope I can find out. No, it's still in chapter 21, but verse 22. He says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, so here we have the supreme God being, God the Father and the Lamb, are now on the earth. And I did not see a temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. He's talking about the city, New Jerusalem. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So I think that is good news, very exciting things. And it's there available for anyone that wants to read it. And I'm sure it's not news to us here, but to some people that would be news. And the more we know and learn about God, I think the more we'll appreciate the things he has done and will do for us. Thank you. Now, Dr.
Actually, it relates a little bit to the sermon. The sermon title today is, why does God hate paganism? Now, one thing you notice in the Bible is that God is angry when the Israelites go to paganism. Why does God hate paganism? We want to look at least one aspect of paganism and why God hates paganism. Why don't just take an overview of things for a second. When you look at the creation, you know, the 7 days of creation, God made man on the Sabbath, And it's obvious when you read it that the whole point of Earth and the creation of this planet is man. We're the whole point of the whole thing. And then you take the next step, it's man having a relationship with God and learning to become more like God. That's the whole point of the planet and the exercise and everything in it. And the story of man starts with Adam and the fall, being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, being put in a more dangerous world, and ultimately the restoration through Jesus Christ. So you can kind of look at it, you have Adam, the flood, Noah, Abraham, Abraham's family blossoming to a great nation, Israel. And then, of course, through Israel, the Bible was written. And through Israel, Jesus Christ was born as a son of Judah, the birth of the Messiah. And ultimately, then he starts his disciples, and then they start the New Testament church. And ultimately, in the second coming, Christ will restore mankind. So like the fall of man and then the restoration of man. And that's the overview. And of course, the whole point of it is for us to become like, more like God. Because God is you know, building himself or creating more human beings. Paganism kind of tries to block, obviously Satan's behind it, block that connection between God and man, sever it with substitute destructive philosophies. So what is the world waiting for? Turn with me to Romans 8. We'll look at what the world is, what this planet Earth is waiting for. Romans 8, verse 19. And Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 19, Paul writes, "For the earnest expectation of the creation," that's this planet and all that's involved in it, "eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So what's the world waiting for? The sons of God. Why is the world here? Creation of the sons of God. Paganism is trying to mess that up. And the devil is doing a good job of messing up as much as he can. Verse 20 and 21. "For the creation was subject to futility." Because God allowed a lot of bad things in there. I was thinking about it. With all the bad things which God has allowed, there must be some really fabulous things on the other side, or God wouldn't allow all these bad things to exist. So great things are off in the future. But we're going to learn a lot of tough lessons first. "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered," and it will be delivered in the future, "from the bondage of corruption." And much of that corruption is paganism. "Into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So good things are waiting in the future. Not only that, verse 23, "but also we," meaning we Christians, "who have the first fruits of the Spirit," and those of us that are called in this first round of the calling have the first fruits of the Spirit, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption," to be in the God family, the redemption of our body. We kind of know we're missing something. We're waiting for it. So what we have to do is learn to try to avoid much of the pagan influence. So I'm going to look at the worst example of pagan infestation of the nation of Israel, and that's Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel is, of course, the main one. But let's go to 1 Kings 16, and we'll look at the worst example of pagan infestation of the nation of Israel. 1 Kings 16, verse 16:30. "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." In other words, you know, Israel had a lot of bad kings, the northern 10 tribes. The whole thing about bad, worse. Well, this guy was worse than all of them. Ahab was worse than all of them. Why was he worse than all of them? Verse 31. "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam." Jeroboam, changed the holy days, shifted them kind of changed the structure of the religion because he didn't want them to go back to Jerusalem. It's all politics, basically. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, notice what God says the rest of this chapter. That he took as his wife Jezebel. Jezebel! But by the way, she's mentioned in Revelation. It's kind of a type of this kind of evil thing. Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. In other words, Israel, it was bad enough that they were in Jeroboam's bad compromise religion, but then they went to total, open paganism or Baal worship. She was a high priestess of one of the worst forms of Baal, Baal Marcot, and Asherah, that's the female goddess. By the way, the thing interesting about paganism, there are many gods like, you know, Molech and Ra, Dagon, many pagan gods, a whole pantheon, especially if you read Greek literature, of all these pagan gods who do bad stuff. But there's only one goddess, several names in different languages, but it's the same one goddess, Asherah. And little statues of her and the Asherah pole. You can kind of guess what that stood for. Goddess of fertility and sex. And she was with them all. Verse 32, then he, meaning the king, set up altars for Baal and the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. That's the capital of the northern 10 tribes. And Ahab made wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him because of Jezebel. It's like, things were bad when his dad was alive. When his dad passed away and he ascended to the throne, now Jezebel, as queen, had more power. And at least it appears in some ways he was weak and she was strong in an evil kind of way. And they basically turned the northern 10 tribes into Baal worship. Notice verse 34, even though it relates to another king in Baal worship. I just want you to notice something since we're here. In the days of Hiel, Bethel, he built Jericho. He laid his foundation with Ebrahim, his first son. In other words, they sacrificed his first son and put his bones in the foundation of the city. Superstition, that would give him good luck. By the way, when you go in the Middle East and they unearth many of these artifacts in old cities, they find little skulls underneath the foundation of many of these buildings. That's what paganism did, child sacrifice. And his youngest son, Zerub, he set up at the gates of the city. That's the kind of thing that the pagans did. This created a religious crisis in Israel, the northern 10, that lasted for 50 years. About the next 16 or 17 chapters of the Bible are about Elijah and Elisha who are fighting this paganization of the northern 10 tribes. Let's go to 1914. Just something to keep in mind. 1914, it reads, this is Elijah speaking, and he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, or we might call it Jehovah, or the God of Israel, the God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets, that means they killed the prophets of God, with the sword, and I alone am left. And they try to, and they're now trying to kill me. Now Jezebel had a little hit squad after Elijah the prophet trying to kill him. Of course, God hit him off in secret. But the point I want to get at is they were actually forcing out the true worshipers of the true God. They were undercover. Now, apparently there were more of them than Elijah knew about, but the point is they were driven underground. And then I was listening to Christian radio this morning, and he was talking about a man who wrote a book talking about how America has gone from a primarily nominal Christian nation. We're now changing to a nation that's becoming increasingly hostile to nominal Christianity. He rattled off a lot of statistics. I, frankly, was too quick for me to write them down, but one I thought was interesting. The majority of Democrats, or at least more Democrats, feel that Christianity is a bad influence, detrimental to society, than more Democrats think it's a good thing. And among the young, that's growing, that number. I didn't get all the numbers down. That does not bode well for America. He says they actually look at evangelicals as a bad thing. And by the way, they push this thing of the Christian conservative right, Nazism. And I know most people don't know this, so, but that's really not true. Nazis were socialists. Nazism stands for National Socialist Party. They were just, well, they were almost like the communists. The communists and the socialists were like two groups with a similar philosophy, big government running everything, fighting for control. Matter of fact, the communists even had a battle among themselves, among the Bolsheviks and the Mensheviks. The details don't matter. But believe me, the Nazis were not conservative. Conservative is less government, more personal freedom, more responsibility. That's conservatism and more religion. Socialism or worldly things, one man called the big G God, the little G government, is more big government. So they have that all mixed up in their mind. But because they have it mixed up in their mind, they think, you Christians are bad. And you're against a woman's right to abort her baby. And you're against, you're against stuff that we want to do because we want to do it. Because you believe in that Bible. I mean, you sense that coming, don't you? That hostility toward Christianity growing. In Europe, that's much more, they've gone further down that road than America. Only about 7% of Christians go to regular church service. And most of those are older people. That doesn't bode well, does it? Okay, I want to tell you this corny joke because I like this corny joke. I just love this one. It's called Testing in Texas. So, Mrs. Edwards, a highly esteemed third grade teacher at the Jacksonboro Elementary School in Jacksonboro, Texas, in effort to prepare her students for an all-important test, she's asking them questions about basic things. So one of her questions was, can you students tell me the seasons of the year in order? The seasons in order. And the kids said, here's the answer. Dove season, deer season, duck season, turkey season. God bless America. Texas is still for hunting because a lot of, I'm not saying it's totally similar, but there's some similarity between overemphasis on the earth and paganism. It's a form of earth worship. I read this many years ago, where there are mountain lions who snatched a couple of little kids and ate them, and they want to send in hunting groups to, you know, kill the mountain lions and drive them back into the woods, which is what we always do normally. But they're environmental radicals in California who said, quote, these mountain lions have as much right to be in the territory, we're invading their territory, they have as much right to be there as the kids. They were actually putting the children as less important than the animals. And I've read other examples, because you think, you're kidding me. Children are less important than animals, and trees are more important than people. I'm all for clean air, clean water, and mankind should, you should take care of your property and take care of your land. And everybody wants things beautiful. But they're here to serve man. It's not the other way around. But can you see, as earth worship gets pumped up, biblical nominal Christianity gets pumped down? That is what's going on in society. At least Texas is still up there. It's turkey season. Is the year. I just like that. Oh, well. So at least part of America is not totally sucked into it yet. Let's go to 2 Kings 17. In 2 Kings 17, verse 16 and 17. 2 Kings 17, verse 16. And this is talking about Israel again. So they left all the commandments of the Lord. Remember that song we sang about God's commandments? By the way, you realize that God's commandments are good for us. God would never give us laws that are bad. And as Carl wrote all those, read all the scriptures in John, Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament who met with Moses, who gave Moses the law. So no way Jesus Christ is going to come and create a church that that changes his laws. But there are people who believe that God's laws are bad. You know, that's ridiculous on the surface. But paganism and its ways are bad. But anyway, so they deserted God's commandments, of the Lord their God, and made for themselves a molten image of two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. Baal means Lord, but it means a pagan Lord. And there are various kinds of Baalisms, different Baals, but they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. Now, when you read that, you think, well, they must have a little bit of fire, and they ran across the hot coals for fun. No, that's not what it means. When they say they passed through the fire, I mean, they had this big, stupid idol of some Baal, the various ones, and they probably had a pot under his belly or his hands like this, had a big fire underneath it, hot, and they poured oil in there. They beat a lot of drums so people couldn't hear the baby screaming, and they threw babies into the fire. That's what it meant. And they believed that if they're willing to sacrifice a few kids here and there, Baal would bless them with prosperity, victory over their enemies, and sex and fertility. And that, as unbelievable as that is the truth of the whole thing. I know when you read it, you say, pass through the fire. What does that mean? That's what it means. Israel was killing kids. It's even hard to believe that when you read it and you say it, but that actually has happened. And you'll see those pagan practices all over the planet Earth, to varying degrees in various ways, or the maiden they threw in the volcano. But the same principle, if they're worshiping the volcano. and they caused their sons to pass through the fire. Practice witchcraft, soothsaying. Well, I heard one of my better teachers said that, you know, a lot of people think that what a prophet does is he looks at a bowl of leaves, or he looks at the stars, or some other little thing, or various other clever little things, and he divines the future. No, that's not what real prophets do. Real prophets get a real message from the real God who tells them, here's what you say. And we haven't had a real prophet in many, many years, because it's all written in the Bible. But all that witchcraft, divining and stuff, that's all pagan, black magic, occult, it's bad. But that's what's out there. And there are fortune tellers who maybe are in touch with demons, at least in some cases, and they will read your palm and read tea leaves and tell you whatever they tell you. That's what Israel was into, superstition. And there's some weird superstitions out there. And sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord and to provoke him to anger. That's what Israel did. Moses warned them about that kind of thing. We're going to go back to Exodus 34. And you realize when Moses warned them about the influence of paganism, it appears to me that paganism was like a magnet. Whenever Israel didn't have good spiritual leadership, they were attracted to pagan superstition, like a magnet. They kept dragging them down, and then God would bring them a good prophet and bring them back up. But here's what Moses warned them. Exodus 34, we're going to go to Exodus 34, verse 12 and 13. Moses warned them in advance of what they needed to watch out for. Exodus 34, 12 and 13. Take heed to yourselves, Moses told the Israelites, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. Now, that you make an agreement with these pagan nations around you, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, which includes the Asherah images, cut them down. Verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the Lord, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice. Verse 16, and you take his daughter for your sons and his daughters and play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. What do they mean by your daughters play harlot with their gods? One of the things that pagans did we believe this version of Balaam that Jezebel pulled him into is, once a year, every woman, and that included married women, had to play the harlot with a strange man. That is, they went to the temple, the guy made an offering to the temple, and she slept with a strange man. So it was not just figurative adultery or spiritual adultery. In many cases, if they got into paganism, it was actual adultery. And you're going to wonder about these temple prostitutes that you know existed. We know from archaeology that the temple in Corinth, where Paul had all the trouble with the Corinthian church, we know from archaeology they had 1,000 temple prostitutes. That's a big operation. Now, if you had a plant that had 1,000 workers, think about big. That's a big operation. Plus priests and musicians and others. 1,000 temple prostitutes. And by the way, they didn't. Very few women would just say, oh, I want to be a prostitute as a profession. And that's probably true in today's world, too. At least they hook them on drugs. But in those days, they were sold as sex slaves to the pagan temples as children. As young as 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 would be sold, you know, by their parents to the temple or given as an offering to the temple. And the rest of their life, they'd be, until they got old, they'd be temple prostitutes or sex slaves. And you're going to say, but people having sex with kids? And that includes little boys and little girls. But don't we know, even from today's world, that there's a lot of that going on? So it shouldn't shock you. It came from paganism. And it's like the devil combines two powerful forces. Religion, emotional forces, and sex. Combines them together, and it has a lot of power. So you ask me, why did God hate paganism? Because they sold children into sex slavery. Actually, the British had a problem with that in India. And there, you can read some interesting stories, how they worked hard to shut it down. And they never quite totally got rid of it. And I heard rumors it's coming back in India now. A lot of those ghettos with a lot of starving people anyway. But to whatever extent, that's still true. But you understand, in the pagan world, that existed. And to some extent, there are remnants of it even in our modern world. And I was told this on the podcast. They said there's some people in California who are trying to lower the age of consent for sex. They did it in England. They lowered it to 14 to help what they call the red boys. I'm just telling you what I've read. And to decriminalize prostitution. Now, it hasn't gotten through the California legislature, but you know how liberal California is. You think about what's, if they do those two things, you think about what's likely to happen. A lot of 12, 13, 14-year-olds will be prostitutes. That's what will happen. And it'll be legal. Now, I'm not, you know, as I say, it's already there in some places in Europe. It's down to 14. But, you know, if you're a policeman and 14 is legal, a 12-year-old, you can't tell the difference. It's pretty much opening the door. Anyway, so that's a threat to the modern world. We may go back. We're starting to get back into pagan things. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:20 and see who's behind these pagan temples. Because Paul was talking to the people who are knowledgeable. They knew that idols were nothing. But even though idols are nothing, he gives them a warning about idols. 1 Corinthians 10:20. I'll start in verse 19 to get the context. What am I saying then? That the idol is anything, or what is offered to the idol is anything? Rather, that the things with the Gentiles, you know, which are pagan, the Gentile pagans, sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. That's what he said. To demons. Verse 20. To demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. In other words, what's going on at the temple of Baal and all those other, and Dagon and Molech? People are having, you know who influenced and designed much of paganism, don't you? Demons. And that's who hangs around those temples, demons. And there's some places Christians should avoid where demons are there. So what happened to the northern ten tribes? You know, they got the religious crisis, and by the way, Elijah struck back by putting a 3.5-year drought on the northern ten tribes. And but let's go back to 2 Kings and see what happened, you know, how this religious crisis of paganism ended for the northern ten tribes of Israel. 2 Kings 17:18. 2 Kings 17:18 reads, "Therefore the Lord," at L-O-R-D, we could say Jehovah or the Eternal God, "was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone." In other words, God kicked them out of the promised land. They went into exile. They were defeated by the Assyrians and taken away as captives. That's how God ended it. They lost their position as a kingdom, and many people think they were scattered after that into northwestern Europe and centuries later when Assyrians moved. But the point is, it ended with them going into captivity. That's what God thought of it. And he did it because he didn't like child sex slavery, which is part of paganism. In a sense, what the pagans pushed was materialism. You got more stuff and better harvest if you sacrificed all these weird things to these pagan gods. Victory over your enemies and irresponsible sex. Why did the southern tribe of Judah last many, many, many more centuries than the northern ten? Because they didn't have Jeroboam to mess up their religious structure. They basically stuck with the word of God, kept the holy days and Sabbath in the right dates, and at least that reminded them of the true God, and every so often they repented. You know, like Judah had some good kings and they had some revivals, and they would come back. Where Israel, the northern ten, it was bad, bad, very bad, 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 and the worst. Total downward slope because they kept it. So remember, keeping the holy days is good for us. And what paganism had, they combined two powerful emotional things, religion and sex. I want to go to Acts 19 as we get ready to close this message. I want to show you how powerful the emotional connection was for the pagans. Acts 19. Now, this is one of the cities that Paul entered, and he got people to burn their black magic books and to throw away their idols and burn them, and, you know, like a very big bonfire where they converted to the true Christianity. Well, the makers of the idols were quite upset. I'm jumping in the middle of the story, but verse 27, Acts 19, 27 reads, "So not only is this trade of ours," these are the guys who make the idols for Baal and Asherah and the sacred feminine. Not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed from all Asia and the world worship. By the way, in Ephesus, where they are, they had a gigantic statue of the sacred feminine, which was Asherah. According to one commentary, it was the tallest building in the ancient world, one of the seven wonders in the ancient world. I'm assuming that was true. So it was quite impressive, and they made a lot of money off that. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." I'll read verse 34. "But when they found out that he was a Jew," all because they knew the Jews didn't believe in Asherah and pagan idols, "all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours." Now, this is about maybe 25 to 30,000 people rushing into the amphitheater, screaming at the top of their lungs, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And they did that for 2 hours until the town clerk finally quieted them down, said, "You got nothing to worry about. You know, this religion is quite safe." For 2 hours, they screamed that, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That's the emotional attachment they had to paganism. And what I would say, we need to stay free of earth worship, all aspects of paganism, radical socialism. We need to focus on the God of the Bible, avoid too many worldly influences, and the worldly influences probably and somewhere in the future will become increasingly hostile to true Christianity and biblical Christianity. It's slowly going now. We'll see it gain steam probably as time goes on. And remember what paganism was about. It was about material stuff, war and sex, and child prostitution. And that's why God hated it.